Matthew chapter 5 is the first chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. To whom was the Sermon on the Mount preached? Well, it says in verse 1 it was preached to his disciples. Now, there are some people today who say disciple equals Christian. Any Christian is a disciple. And in a sense, that's true. If you keep your finger in Matthew chapter 5 and look back at Luke chapter 6, you will see that the Sermon on the Mount was preached to a special group of disciples. Luke chapter 6, beginning with verse 12. It was at this time that Jesus went off to a mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him. How many were there? We don't know. Because the next line says, and he chose 12 of them. So he had a large group of disciples. And out of that large group of disciples, he chose 12, whom he also named as apostles. And then it gives the list of them. And then it says in verse 20 that as he came down out of the mountain, he turned his gaze on his disciples, these 12 whom he had just chosen, and he began to teach them. And what he taught was the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the rest of my 3 weeks is not going to be a study of the Sermon on the Mount, but I want you to go back to Matthew chapter 5. One of the common mistakes that people make in studying the chronology of the Gospels is to assume that the first time the Lord Jesus went down on the seaside at Capernaum and he saw Peter, James, and John mending nets and said, "Hey, you all, follow me," that these three guys looked up and they saw this man that they had never seen before and they said, "Wow, it must be the Messiah. Let's follow him." How did they know that? Well, it's clear he had Messiah written on his back and he was walking on the water. That's not the way it happened. We learn from putting together the Gospel of John and the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that our Lord had spent a year and a half exposing himself to these disciples and collecting them to follow him. A year and a half. Before he finally went to the 12 and said, "Now look, I want you, and Judas." And he said, "Now I want you to be my disciples in a special way." The Lord never took volunteers for disciples. Never. Some said, "I'd like to," and he said, "Count the cost." Some said, "I'd like to," and he said, "Look, I don't have a place to stay." Some said, "I'd like to," and he said, "You don't know what you're talking about." The Lord picked them out. And then, a year and a half into their relationship with him, he sat them down one afternoon, and he said, "Listen to this sermon." They didn't have the outline in their bulletin. As far as I know, he talked for an hour and a half and nobody fell asleep. But he went through the Sermon on the Mount and he left them absolutely stunned. If that's what discipleship is, then who can do that? I want you to notice that there are certain keys to this whole passage of what it really means. For instance, the Lord Jesus says in chapter 5, verse 20, you're to be better than the scribes and Pharisees. Don't be like the scribes and Pharisees. Be better than they are. And they would say, "Who can do that? They're the good guys." No, you're not to be like the scribes and Pharisees. In chapter 6, he says, don't be like the hypocrites. They are moral people, but they're not spiritual people. They do all of the good works. They give, they fast, they pray. Don't be like them. They are hypocrites. What? We're not to pray, fast, and give? Oh, yeah. But not like they do. In chapter 6, verses 19 and following, he says, don't be like the Gentiles. All they care about is money, clothes, and food. Don't be like them. Don't be like the Jews. Don't be like the Gentiles. Don't be like the religious hypocrites. Who are we to be like? In chapter 5:48 is the key verse, the whole passage. Well, you are to be like God. In fact, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And to the Jews, Jesus' time, that was an astounding statement. If you are, though, Jesus says, going back to Matthew 5, verses 13 and 14, you will be salt and you will be light. If you will take seriously all that I am teaching in this passage, you will be salt and you will be light. Well, let's start with light. What is distinctive about light? When is light important? When does light do its work? When it's dark, right? The darker it is, the brighter the light shines. But the light is only effective because it's different. The more different the light is, the more effective it is. What about salt? Well, I know there's a lot of discussion that salt is for a preservative, and salt is for this, and salt is for that. But look at the verse. You are the salt of the earth. If the salt has become, what's the next word? Well, the NASB says tasteless. The Greek word is morino. It means foolish. If the salt has quit doing the work of salt, then how in the world can salt ever be usable again? What is it that makes salt effective? It's absolutely different from everything else around it. If you dilute the NaCl out of a block of stuff that looks like salt, then the block of stuff, it doesn't matter what it looks like, is absolutely worthless. It gives no taste, because only salt can do that. The whole point of the Sermon on the Mount is this. Disciples are different. Disciples are different. Disciples are what? Different. They are to be lights. They are to be salt. And they're only effective if they are put out into an environment that is very dark and totally tasteless. Does that fit us? It fits us if we are in fact light and salt. And God has called us to be sane, which means seeing the world from God's perspective, and radical, which means being absolutely different from the world that rejects God, if we are going to be, in fact, His disciples. Sane, seeing the world from God's perspective. Radical, extremely for Jesus, if we're going to be disciples. How do you actually live that out in practice? Well, there are three ways. Next Sunday, the Sunday after that, and the Sunday after that. Let's pray. Before I lead in prayer, I want us to take a minute for some reflection. The greatest fear that hits many Christians is the fear of being different. Our kids are scared to death, dress different, act different, talk different, look different. And parents go along with that because they don't want their children to be different. And the reason we do that is because we want to be different. If you're going to stick with me the rest of these three studies, that's going to take a willingness to allow God to make us different. How different? Well, come back and see. But different in some very clear ways. Let's really inspect our hearts and ask God for that willingness. Father, we don't want to be like the people who are heading toward hell. And we know we're never going to influence them for heaven unless they see some difference in our lives. I pray that you will infect us with sanity, with your view of reality, and with extremism. The willingness to be like Jesus. And set us aside, Father, for your purposes. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing a cappella. once more the chorus, I have decided to follow Jesus.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back.
The world behind me, cross before me.
The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back, no turning back.
Nothing back there worth going back for anyway, is there? Yeah. We are dismissed. Father, we want to do more than discuss discipleship. We really want to demonstrate it. And our prayer is for ourselves, first of all, and then for our children and family and our church brothers and sisters, that you would help us to see through your eyes the world that we live in. Help us to understand the hindrances that have been raised up against us. Help us to be willing, as the Lord Jesus commanded, to count the cost. And help us to follow through for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, for his glory and in his power. Thank you for the privilege tonight of the freedom that is still ours to worship you. And that's why we're here. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Well, you all received the Pastor General's warning this morning that the following series may not be good for your emotional or spiritual health. But here you are anyway. I couldn't even talk you out of coming. Tonight I'm going to begin a four-part series that I have called Radical Sane or Sane Radical Discipleship. Let me explain where I got the terminology, sane and radical. They obviously come from the English language. They are not Greek. They are not Latin. They are pure English. The word sane means to be balanced mentally. The word radical means to be unbalanced volitionally. To be sane is to have an objective perspective on the world. To be radical is to be an extremist. And somehow, as children of God, we are to put together those two qualities. We are to be sane and radical at the same time. Or, to put it in other words, we are to be unbalanced and balanced. That's exactly what discipleship requires. That was part of my annual report this year. I thought that so well illustrated the life and ministry of a church. That's me standing on a ball, and there's Maureen and Dean and Wayne and Brian, and let's see, who did I leave out? Oh, Rick. That's Ricky. Standing up there on top, waving his arms like a song leader. And I really feel that way a lot of times, that if you read the words, it says, nobody move, that my primary role here in the church is to keep everybody else balanced so that they can all do their ministries. And if anybody moves too fast one way or the other, the whole thing's going to fall down. And then I feel that way sometimes theologically, historically, intellectually, that it's partly my responsibility to take all of these different waves of movements that come through here and to block those and to squelch those and to raise those up, sort of like a choir director leading a symphony, so that when the whole thing is done, everybody's playing the right song at the right time with the right amount of emphasis for their particular instrument, so that the whole thing rises up to be something that's beautiful. But going back to standing on the ball, see, if we're on the ball, we really can't move. We'll fall over. But on the other hand, as Christians, if we just stay still, we become stagnant and nothing gets done. So we are to be balanced and not fall, and yet at the same time to move along at just the right speed so that we get somewhere, because we don't want to stay still. Now, if we are going anywhere in God's program, it should be in God's direction. Once we start moving in God's direction, there is something interesting that happens, a strange phenomenon. It seems like everybody else is moving even faster the other direction. Ever stood on a train depot's platform, watched a train go by? And Einstein says that according to the theory of relativity, that the train is actually moving faster if you are moving than if you are standing still. Now, I don't understand it all in terms of Einstein's theory of relativity, but I do know in practice that's true. You're standing there watching the train go by, and as it goes by, car after car after car, it seems to be moving fast. But if you're on a train on a different track and the train is going the other direction, then that train going that way seems to be moving twice as fast when you're moving that way. Right? Right. That's sane. Don't be radical yet. As a child of God, personally, growing, I find that it's a little bit like riding on a rocket ship. The first movements seem to be very slow in terms of things changing around me. But the older I get, the faster everything else seems to be going. It seems like as a rocket gets farther away from the Earth and is less held by the Earth's gravity, it begins to take off, and then there is absolutely no holding it back. It's mind-boggling, the speed that it begins to accumulate as it moves away. I find exactly the same thing is happening to me as a child of God, observing the world around me as I get older, whether it's physical or spiritual. It seems to me that the rest of the world that's going the opposite of the direction that I am going, away from God, seems to be picking up speed, moving faster and faster and faster, so that my attempts to stay balanced, in fact, are becoming very, very futile relative to the rest of that world. Because I'm going a different direction from the rest of the world, I seem to feel more and more extreme, more and more of an extremist relative to where the rest of the world is going. In other words, I'm beginning to feel like a radical. And I'm not sure whether it's because I've moved, or at least moved very fast or moved very far, or whether it's because the world that I live in seems to be on one of those freight trains going extremely fast in the opposite direction, and even though I may be moving very, very slowly toward God, the rate that I am going is in a different direction, and I'm feeling more and more like a radical just being a Christian. Let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about so that you'll think I'm sane, and at this point, not simply radical. I decided to take 15 years as a good time. Just to imagine going back 15 years ago and observing some of the changes that have taken place in our environment in the last 15 years. And to see if we could have imagined the changes that could have taken place in that period of time. Now, of course, for some of you, you high schoolers, 15 years to you is like the 1920s to me. Now that was a long time ago. Of course, the 1920s to Roy and Jean would be like the 1900s to other people. But let's just take a relative period of time, 15 years ago. 15 years is a good time because our church is just a little older than 15 years. What has changed? relative to morality, spirituality, the world that we've lived in the last 15 years. I could imagine 15 years ago, sitting here in Cypress Bible Church, we were meeting at that time in schoolhouse. Who can imagine that 15 years from then, in this country, we would have been able to notch off 23 million legal murders in 15 years? We would have said, that's incredible. Our country wouldn't allow 23 people to be killed legally. That's four times as many Jews as were killed during the Nazi Holocaust. The Nazis, by the way, killed 7 million Christians that very few people talk about. 6 million Jews, 7 million Christians, 13 million in all. And yet in the last 15 years, we've had 23 million babies killed by abortion legally. And we would have said, no, that's crazy. That could never happen in America. Who would have thought 15 years ago that sitting here tonight, February 1989, that there would be in this country Christians in jail, sentenced to 3 years in prison for simply trying to block an abortion clinic? 3 years. Why? To make a showcase out of them, so that the government can show that Christians cannot rise up and get their way. Who would have thought 15 years ago that in Atlanta, Georgia, subdivisions could outlaw Bible studies by selective zoning? And that Christians could be sued and thrown into jail, not for having beer parties, that's still legal, but for having Bible studies. We would have said, that's crazy, this is America. They can't do that, but they have. Let's move to a different subject, that's too depressing. Let's take the subject of pornography. Who would have imagined 15 years ago that there would be a legalized society in California that could publicly advertise sex by 8 or it's too late and gather thousands of members who are legally trying to get the government there to legislate the absolute destruction of any laws regarding child pornography? In America? That's insane. As a matter of fact, a doctoral study recently by a woman of the major purveyors of pornography in our country, what we would call the soft porn, what we wouldn't, but some would, Playboy and Hustler, has found that the number one theme in pornographic magazines for the last 5 years has been child sex, not adult sex. Just a couple of months ago, the managing editor of a new magazine for teenagers called Sassy resigned. She wasn't a Christian, but she said that the explicit pornography of that magazine, which is sold over counters as a magazine for teenagers, is so inundated with sexuality that she personally couldn't even support the magazine. The magazine's primary commercial sponsors included Guess Jeans, who ran 8 pages of advertisements, each one suggesting explicit sexual intercourse between teenagers in a magazine for teenagers. Who would have imagined that 15 years ago? Well, that's awfully depressing. Let's move to something a little more exciting. A little more positive, upbeat. Let's talk about entertainment. 15 years ago, they had just come out with the rating systems. Now parents would know what was a G, good movie, a PG, pretty good movie, an R movie, rotten, or an X movie, absolutely out of the question. And that's the way it is, right? A couple of years ago, someone came to me and said, there is a movie that you have got to go see. It's PG, but don't worry about it. This is a clean family movie. Somebody in the church. So I took Jeannie to the movie, and we found it had profanity, and nudity, and the underlying theme was homosexuality and bisexuality. And I went back to the person and I said, do you realize that the movie that you said was good had these things? And very sincerely, honestly said, I didn't even see it. A couple of weeks ago, a pastor told me of an experiment they tried in their youth group. That was pretty good, pretty clever. They went down to the local video store and they rented an R-rated movie and they took it to their primetime program. Plugged in the VCR and said to the kids, hey, tonight we're going to see a movie. And the kids said, great, what is it? He said, well, you'll see. And he started the VCR and it ran about 20 seconds. And the kids said, stop, you can't show that in here. He said, why not? They said, that's R-rated. He said, how do you know? And every one of those young people from that church group had seen it. He said, you talk about something that's heartbreaking. Who would imagine 15 years ago that on television they would be using not only the D and the H word, but now this year adding the GD and all that goes with it. A few weeks ago, we turned on television just before the news, and in 30 seconds, there were 5 incidences on commercials of apparent sexual intercourse. Who would imagine that 15 years ago? That's pretty depressing. Let's move on to something that's a little more encouraging. Let's talk about music. I love talking about music. Now, actually, I have never said a word about modern music in the 15 years that I have been involved with this church. I still don't plan to. I think it's interesting is that in a Sunday school class last year, in a class that's deliberately for this, the teachers were talking about the relationship between heavy metal music and Satanism. Now that's no surprise to anybody because I watched Geraldo's special on Satanism, and he had the heavy metal music people there talking about it and saying that yes, that's what it was about. They didn't happen to believe it, but it sold music, so it was okay. So there is a connection between heavy metal and Satanism. And all you have to do is listen to some of these people who are on drugs or who are in jail because of it, and they'll tell you that that's exactly the relationship. So in this Sunday school, a teacher raised the question as to what heavy metal music taught. And the kids responded, young kids, too young probably to have listened to that. A couple of days later, I got a telephone call from one of the parents who was complaining. Not that the child listened to heavy metal music, but that raising the question about heavy metal music and Satanism might be damaging to the child's psychological health. It wasn't heavy metal that was damaging, it was the question of what it was about. Who would ever have thought 15 years ago that parents of kids in our church would rather have their kids listening to music that is blatantly satanic, out and out satanic, than to have a Sunday school teacher question whether it's right to be listening to something that is satanic. That's really depressing. Let's move on to something encouraging. Let's talk about education. Who would have thought 15 years ago that here in the Cypress Fairbanks School District, a child could be made to watch an R-rated movie in class? When our daughter was a 13-year-old sophomore at Cy Creek, one of the teachers went out and rented a movie for the kids to watch while she was gone for a day. And when the movie started and our daughter heard the profanity and saw the rating, she went to the teacher and said, may I be excused from the class? And the teacher said, no, you have to stay and watch it. Later on, when my wife and I met with the administration and the teacher sat there tearfully with
literally tears running down her, and said, "I'm sorry, I had no idea anyone would object to this kind of movie." Who would have thought 15 years ago that our kids in Sci Creek would be taught Zen Buddhism? This last year we had another very interesting situation with the Cypress Creek School District. As a family, we had just read the book, a novel called This Present Darkness. Really interesting, and I would recommend it to you all. We had read it at our devotion time. It's fiction. You got to remember it's fiction. And if you don't remember that, you could become radical in reading it, and I wouldn't want you to be radical. But it's an excellent novel about the New Age movement and some of the techniques that are used to try to introduce the New Age movement into the school, or into the community. And we had just finished reading that, and so our son was clued in to what transcendental meditation is and what it can result in. And sure enough, the next week in school, the teacher had them down on the floor doing transcendental meditation. And when he objected, she accused him of being an extremist, fanatic, fundamentalist, other nice things like that that Christians wouldn't want to be called. And sent the book home with him and said, "Here, let your father take that apart with the Bible." And when I got it, it was very interesting, and I was pleased to do that. I didn't even have to open the Bible in order to evaluate it. The book began with a quotation by Jaddu Krishnamurti. And the quotation was, "There is no truth. In order for anyone to find truth, he must find it within himself." That's interesting, starting off an educational system like that. But in case you don't know who he is, Krishnamurti was declared to be the Lord Maitreya of the Theosophical Society. In other words, the Messiah of the New Age movement. He resigned from that position after a few years and spent the next 4 years of his life on an avowed campaign to destroy religion. And the book went on from there. There were at least 15 instances in the textbook when it deliberately taught Zen Buddhism. It never referred to Christianity. It recommended that students get involved in yoga, transcendental meditation, martial arts, and in the bibliography for further growth, it included books by Carlos Castaneda and Bhagwan Rajneesh. When I complained that the book was teaching religion to our students, the school district responded, "The book is not teaching religion. You may take your child out of the class." And I said, "That's not really very acceptable." So we got a lawyer to prove to them that we were serious about our complaint. And they asked me to do a written evaluation of the textbook. So I did a written evaluation, 2 pages, single-spaced, of all of the incidences in the book when it taught Zen Buddhism. And we allowed to meet with a committee from the whole school district. And after they saw the evaluation and looked at the textbook, they pulled the text. But who would have thought 15 years ago that our kids would be taught transcendental meditation in public schools? Nobody. That's awfully depressing. Let's move to something a little more encouraging. Let's talk about religion. Religion is encouraging, right? Who would have thought 15 years ago that Jimmy Swaggart and Jim Baker could do the things they did and continue to stay supported by the Christian community in this country? I mean, we all know that people consent, right? No question about that. But who would have thought that still people would send in $50 million a year to keep them living that way? Who would have thought 15 years ago that Steve Garvey could have been quoted in the newspaper acknowledging that he has had 2 illegitimate children by 2 different women in the past couple of years, and then saying, "Of course I will support them. I am a Christian. I'll take care of my obligations." Who would have thought that? Who would have thought 15 years ago that what Malcolm Muggeridge wrote recently could be absolutely true? He wrote, "Today's revision of Jesus' essential message claimed that his kingdom is of this world, that man can live by bread alone, and that man must lay up treasure on earth in ever-increasing gross national product." He goes on to say that future historians are likely to conclude that the more we know about Jesus, the less we knew him and heeded his words. Who would have thought 15 years ago that the Salvation Army could be sued because it fired a woman who practiced witchcraft? U.S. District Judge Dan Russell of Biloxi, Mississippi, has ruled that the Salvation Army cannot discriminate against witches because it receives federal funds for some programs. So Jamie Kellum Dodge, a former victims assistance coordinator at the Pascagoula-based Salvation Army domestic shelter, filed a $1.25 million lawsuit against the Salvation Army. She uses their copy machines to copy satanic Wiccan rituals. Man, sounds like we're living in a crazy world, doesn't it? If we just stand back for a minute and run up our periscope of objective reality and look around at us at what is happening, we say, good night, if in 15 years those things can happen, what's ahead? What happens to us? Well, my point in going through all of that is very simple. Even if we stood on that ball and never moved an inch any direction, if we just stood absolutely still, society around us is changing so fast going that direction that we have been radicalized without doing anything. If we simply believe and practice only what we believed and practiced 15 years ago, we have still been rendered so changed by the changes in society that we look like extremists. We look like radical fanatics. And if in those 15 years we have moved at all in God's direction, going against the changes in society, then it's not simply society's changes that have rendered us radicals, but our changes have made us look to them even more like extremists. If we are to call ourselves followers of Jesus in this society, then we had better get used to the term radical. But don't let that surprise you, because Jesus called us to that. Let me show you